We start in verse 10 tonight, Malachi chapter 2. Wow. All right, Malachi chapter 2. And Ben left. I think it's a little too loud, but we'll keep it down. All right, good crowd. Hope you all are dry. If not, stand like this for a few minutes. Good day, though. Just somebody's got to teach me not to seed my grass 2 days before this. So let's pray. Malachi chapter 2. Father God, we are again grateful for this weather that you've given us, the rain that to refresh the ground, to get it ready for a long winter's rest. Fathers, we spend time hearing from you tonight. Help the teacher to be clear. Help it to be understandable, applicable at some point, Father, as we look at this heavy amount of judgment given to these people at the end of the Old Testament time period, that they knew they had enough knowledge, they had enough information to not behave in such a manner, and the leadership let them down, and they were letting God down. And Father, as we look at these strong words of admonition, that we know that you're a God who is gracious, who is long-suffering, that wants to gather these people together. And we remember the words of Jesus who was heading into Jerusalem, that he was like a mother hen who wanted to gather these people together. And that is always your thought, is reaching out in love and care and concern. But sometimes you have to be strong. You have to be decisive about the sin issue, Father, because that is what is separating man from you. And Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to take care of that issue, to solve it. And Father, again, help us to rely on your Spirit tonight to guide us in your study. In Jesus' name, amen. Malachi chapter 2. If I keep saying Matthew tonight, this hour, it's because I was looking a lot at Matthew today, so M's are M's, so I still have troubles with my children's names sometimes. So, but I know where we're at. Malachi chapter 2. We kind of gave a little bit of an introduction last week, and I really don't want to be too overly redundant, but this does culminate with verse 16, and we will look at why God hates divorce, and we will also look at the disposition a little bit of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But I hope to only take maybe two classes on that. I don't want to belabor it because there are so many various issues. And I was thinking maybe next class to open up just a few minutes, question and answer off. And people will get upset. That's fine. Be in the building. Off tape. Because sometimes when you ask questions and answer questions, it gets kind of hard to listen to if you're on just tape or on the internet. So we may open up for questions. So if you have questions on divorce, remarriage, that kind of thing, we'll kind of address those probably at the end of next class, not this class. But feel free at any point. There is a basket in the back with little white papers that Lizzie left over from this last weekend. You can always write a question on that and give it to me. I am very good at remembering things if you write it down and give it to me. Okay? If you just tell me and you say, why did he forget? Because you just told me. You didn't write it down. I got other things, if you don't believe this, on my mind sometimes. So, but I think that's a good time to sometimes have Q&A. The problem is if you have Q&A and nobody asks the Q, you're just stuck with a lot of answers. So please come up and think of those questions. Nothing's irrelevant unless I say that's not relevant. So, verse 10, yes. No, we haven't done that yet. But we'll do that at the end. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 says, do we not all have one Father? Was not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? And again, what Malachi is doing through a very good system of Q&A, God is asking questions of the people, and they're answering him. Some of the questions come about almost like it's naive, but it's not a naivety at all. What they are is just in denial. They are people that have a track record and understanding and a relationship with God. God has given them His Word, given them His prophets, and they do have an understanding. But sometimes when you're sinful and you've kept that sin pattern up, it leads to other sins, and one of them is a hardening of the heart. And that's where Israel is. I don't know how else to define it. The sin compounding against sin to where the hearts are hardened to where God is saying things. I'm sure some of you have heard people that want to argue against some stage of Christianity or very blatantly against anything Bible. And you say, why did they get so arrogant? Why do they get so nasty? It's their unbelievers with hard hearts. And what they want to do is sometimes attack those that have the truth to prove we don't have the truth, because the truth scares them. Kind of get what I'm saying? So this is what's happening to these people. Remember, Malachi is a book of judgment. It is the last book in the Old Testament, and it is full of judgment. And when God brings forth these indictments, I guess is the best way to say it, against Israel's sins, Israel's going to be like a child and say, who, me? I'm innocent. Isn't that how children sometimes react to discipline? You say, you've done this, you've been caught red-handed. No, it wasn't me, it was so-and-so, they made me do it, or whatever. So here's what's happened so far. In the first question, they've denied God's love. And that's just a bad place to be. We've covered it weeks ago. But God says, I love you, and they say, how? So when you're in denial of God's love, you that's a bad place to be, because it's a basic understanding. God loves you. And this is how, and God has set a track record, especially for the nation of Israel. We can clearly see how God has loved them. Then, the next question that was brought up, they despised His name. But they had said, they answered, how have we despised Your name? So they not only have denied God's love, they've despised His name, basically God's character. Now think of the things that characterize who God is, and that's what they've despised. You know, one of the things we could look at is He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's, in this case, over in Israel, He's sovereign. He's the sovereign God. They deny that and despise it, actually. That's what we're looking at. And they also have brought, thirdly, they brought defiled food to God, and they've defiled Him by bringing this offering to Him, and they say, well, how have we defiled You? So it's if you get the cry in the answers that they're giving back to God, it's a continual claim of innocence. Well, we haven't done that. And we're dealing tonight, we're going to deal with this, how they deal treacherously not only with God but with one another. And this is what usually happens. You continue a pattern of sin, and it'll show up in your relationships. First of all, with God, you move away from God. God never moves from you. You move away from God, and then your relationships with one another tend to go crazy and awry. And one of the things I tell people when I'm doing marriage counseling, I say, you want a good marriage? Both of you have a good relationship with Jesus Christ. That's oversimplification, isn't it? But it is a good pattern, isn't it? If you're both growing in Christ, doesn't that show that you're respecting God, you're having a better relationship with God? You should, as a growing Christian, have a better relationship with each other. But then we're sin-filled creatures and things happen. So, but verse 10 is the next question that we're going to face tonight and deal with. Do we not all have one Father? Which is an interesting thing, because from Hosea 11:1 and through the thread through the Old Testament, is Israel is God's son. Now we know, everybody said, well, isn't Jesus Christ His son? Yes. But this is talking about a different paradigm. And Israel is God's son. And if Israel's God's son, they all have one father. Just think of that. They also have a common father called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers, the patriarchs. And then he says in verse 10, has that God not also created us? So not only are we responsible to God as father, but as creator. It's interesting, the two things people are trying to wipe out about Christianity. The first thing is what? God is not a creator, and God is not a father. There's many fathers. And if you think about it, that's what Islam says. That's what Buddha says. There's many fathers. So here's what they have as a nation. God created not only them as a people, They have a double creation, Israel, if you want to look at it that way. They were created as a people. We are all created. But God also took Abraham and called him out of the Ur of Chaldeans and created a nation out of them. So that's the first two questions. They said, do we not all have one father? The answer should be a resounding yes. Has not one God created us? Yes. Then the question that's asking them, why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? So this is what has to be answered through the rest of this chapter, is how do they deal so horribly with each other? And then he goes on to explain what has happened. Now here's what happened. God has made a unique people of Israel, calling them out, giving them a covenant, and where they could call God their father, where they would be one people, different from all other nations. And yet now, what's happened by the culmination of this time period, they're dealing treacherously with each other, which is breaking the covenant that they have with God. It's horrible to see them spiritually bankrupt and now internally corrupt. Kind of get what I'm saying with both things going on there? When you're a covenant people, you're supposed to be faithful to the covenant, and God's saying you're not faithful to the covenant. You're breaking a covenant. So if they're breaking a covenant, they're really not the people that God intended them to be. You would say this is a really blatant form of evil. They know what to do. They've been given what to do. They have a thorough understanding of what was to do. They profane the covenant. And here's how they do it. And we're going to walk through some of these issues here in verse 11. And it's kind of interesting because you think about what does God look at in people that would say God is profaning or God is breaking my covenant as he's looking at people. So verse 11 says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So here's what he looks at. The first thing that shows your established and understanding the covenant of God is, how is your marriage relationship? Now, what he's talking about as far as the nation is concerned is a national institution of marriage, which was supposed to be shown by the people. Let me explain what I mean. The people were not to intermarry with pagans. They were not to be marrying Canaanites and Hivites and whatever other vites there were. They were supposed to, because once you invite those people in, you'll inevitably, and we'll see, inevitably invite their god into your life, their pagan god and their pagan ways. And if you do that individually, the nation was doing that as a whole, because the nation was supposed to be separate. The nation was supposed to be different. And the nation had allowed, remember, kind of think back for a minute, those of you that are really scholarly, all the captivities Israel was put into, one of the reasons was what? Idolatry. One of the reasons they were put in, there's a few reasons they were put into captivities, but one of the main reasons was they became idolatrous. And God says, no, that's not how this works. And you would think they would have learned. Now they weren't. Now, and people will tell you, well, after they got back from the Babylonian captivity, they weren't idolatrous. Right, wrong. They weren't blatantly idolatrous anymore, but they were intermarrying with people who were. So they were bringing it in backdoor kind of thing. Instead of saying, we're just going to be idolatrous, we're going to worship, we're going to tear down God's altar and put up pagan altars. They didn't do that. They married. They started bringing in these foreign wives. God had created them, very interesting, as he brought about the Jewish people, he gave them laws and regulations that made them distinct from their neighbors. And it's interesting because as I grew up, people say this kind of goofy things to me. Like, oh, you sound like a Jew. Because I got a New York accent? I mean, there's thousands of people in New York, millions of people in New York, pardon me, that probably are not Jewish that sound like me, okay? And I've never lived in New York, so ha-ha, gotcha on that one. I got it by proxy. But the idea is, it kind of marks you, right? And I said, no, you got it. That's not how it works. Then there's people who say, well, you sound like an Israeli, not to me, but to other people, that they sound like an Israeli, they must be Jewish. Well, there's Israelis that are not Jewish, okay? This, however, the guidelines God gave these people is they would stand out. They were in an environment. God gave them a different way to dress, a different way to worship him, a different eating pattern. That would stand out in that environment. Today, it doesn't stand out as largely as it used to, unless you end up somewhere in New York and the Lubavitcher Jews or the Hasidic Jews are out there with their black garments and their big hats and their Pesach and, you know, going, you know, the hair real long kind of thing on the sides. And then you say, wow, they must be what? Really? No kidding. But that doesn't mean they're all Jews are like that. And this was, God had chosen this Jewish nation out so that they would all be different. Not only that, God gave them and only them feast days in order how to worship him on those feast days. Yet the pagans have feast days, right? But it's very different. So God, you know, that's, so what's interesting that when false religions came along, they started picking up feast days and twisting what God had given specifically to Israel. Now keep your finger in Malachi, and we're going to go look at a few of these just different regulations. Go to Exodus 34. And again, what we're trying to do is see, did God make these people distinct, and what kind of guidelines did he give them for life? And we're talking specifically here about intermarriage. Why God didn't want it. What would be a problem? And people today take it to the nth degree, and we've got to be careful with that. We're living in a great age of grace, and there is a way to marry and not intermarry. We'll go through some of those, but marry somebody godly and you have no problem. Well, what if he's a different race? There's only two races, Jew and Gentile, and God has made them one in the church. Have fun. As long as you marry somebody who's a believer. And we'll go through some of those guidelines. But this is a different period that God's dealing with in Exodus 34, verse 11. And he says, be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorites before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest you become a snare in your midst. In other words, don't make any kind of agreements, don't make any contracts, don't make any treaties, don't make any promises with these people. I don't know how you don't understand this. Don't do it, because once you do it, you're now making them on the same level ground as you are, and be very careful, because that will be a snare to you. That'll be an entrapment to you. Verse 13 says, but rather you are to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and cut down their asherim, which is a wooden deity figure of a female deity. And for you, you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. I think that's pretty clear, right? Or we having any troubles with this? Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invites you to eat to his sacrifice. And you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make you for yourself no molten gods. So basically, this was God's way of saying, if it's a real easy way to avoid this situation. Stay away. Don't marry into it. Don't let them in. And when God's going to drive them out. All you have to do is what? Clean the land. You got to be like the mop-up crew. Got to get rid of the deities. Got to get rid of all the false idols. Get rid of them all. Got to flush them. Man, some of the things you could do in churches today, right? What would that say about some churches that have false? Never mind. But if you look at that, they were to go in, and why? Because once you have a little bit of leaven, it leavens the whole lump. In other words, a little bit of sin just goes rampant. Okay, look at chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. And again, what we're looking at is not necessarily straight application for us. We're looking at the implications for Israel at that time, how they were supposed to, by the time of Malachi, they should know these things. We're reading them. They knew them, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll start in the first verse. when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Gershavites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you are. So God's already admitting they can't win the battle, but God can. And remember what God is doing. He's showing that he will lead the way. He'll be there. The battle is the Lord's, remember? This is kind of Christ all the way to David's time. And the Lord your God shall deliver them from before you, and you shall defeat them. Then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, and you shall not take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. It tells you something about who takes charge, right? Never mind. You guys will get it in a few minutes. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Now, take that idea, and God's now in Malachi, and they've done this. God is what? From this verse, we can know one thing. God is angry with them, okay? And that means they're very close to the point where God would want to do what? Quickly destroy them, right? So I want you to understand, they did understand this. Go to Joshua, so we can see the continuation of this, because now they're in the promised land. Joshua 23. And Joshua's, this is Joshua's swan song, I guess you can say this. This is the end of Joshua's life. And Joshua is, again, pleading, appealing, calling out to the people. Verse 11. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. You understand this? Love God. So now we're dealing with basics of the Ten Commandments, right? So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so you associate with them, and you with them, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip to your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off the good land which the Lord your God has given you. Sounds pretty strong to me, right? So it's very important for the nation of Israel to maintain its integrity. Why? Especially at this time. Why is one of the biggest reasons? From the Messiah, the line of the Messiah, the messianic line, the seed is coming through this nation. If they intermarry and it waters down any ability to have that seed, they can't have a Messiah. They can't have a messianic seed. First of all, that's one of the predominant things. The other is, they are no longer, if they water it down enough, they're not special people. They're just like everybody else. Everybody at this time is what? A mishmash of everything. Israel was called out and given a specific paradigm with God. Now, I want to say it nicely, but I got to be straightforward. This is an intermarriage between God and Satan. Do you understand that? When they take on these foreign wives, it is satanic. I don't know how else to say this. Anything that somebody says they worship other than the Lord Jesus Christ and God himself is satanic. I don't, you know, everybody says, well, that's a satanic, they got the sign of Satan. And no, all false worship is satanic. Do you know that? Okay, and I want to be clear about that, because what we have here is we're dealing with a Canaanite society. And if you've ever did any background search and an understanding of the Canaanites, they're pretty awful people. And what do you expect out of awful people that are satanic? Awful things, right? So when they say they sacrificed their children, do you have a problem with that? Yes, you should, but I don't have a problem because they're satanic. That's going to happen, right? Do you understand? When you turn on your news, do you realize most of the world is satanically driven? Do you know this is Satan's world, right? So when you turn on the news, you go, oh, I can't believe that's happening. That's so awesome. How could something that awful happen? Really? Satan's just prepping the cannons. Do you understand that? It's his domain right now. So when bad things happen, it's not bad things happen to good people and they're good people never have that. Satan's in charge. And if you, as a believer, if you can understand that Satan's in charge, but we are believers, and God's dealing with us. We're in Christ. So we're a couple of Bible teachers that I look at in the New Testament call us like we're citizens not of this world. Just think of that. If I'm a citizen in a different world and I'm there, God's protecting me till God's ready to do what? Take me. And know what the believer can say? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I don't see a problem with that. People get all excited. Oh, what's going to happen if we die? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Well, that's premature. How do we know when anybody's death is premature? Does anybody know? Please, because I want that explained to me, because otherwise, was Methuselah premature when he died at 969? I'm thinking, you know, it was unexpected. Do you understand what I'm saying? When we do things, no, God's in charge, even though Satan's allowed the domain, this domain, but we're not going to walk into Satan's domain. As a little kid, I'm going to be honest with you, and sometimes honesty gets me in trouble, but my best friends were, well, my good friends at that time were Catholics because I played ball with them. And you know how many times they invited me to church? One time. Because they knew I was Jewish. They didn't want me in church. They hated me. In theory, you know. So I went to a Catholic church one time. And only one time. That's it. I was not even a believer at the time. And I said, I'd never go back into that, what? Pagan place. And that was really scary because I said, they worship Jesus Christ. And they have all these satanic. Do you understand that? They just include Jesus Christ. It doesn't make them biblical. Do you understand that? And I know that somebody's going, I'm going to get heck for this, right? But Catholics are very, you got to be careful. There's a difference between being Christian by name and biblical. Okay? And when we mix with different things, and that's what I'm getting to, which is interesting. God's got a sense of humor. You know what the word in Hebrew for married is? Ready for this? I'm going to give it. Write it down. All you guys, write this down. Ready? B-A-A-L. That is the verb for the word married. Anybody know what it says? It's the noun for what? Baal, right? It's a god's name. A foreign god. The chief false god of the Canaanites was Baal. That's the noun form. The verb form is married. I'm going to be very careful because somebody's going to say that's the worst thing you've ever done. So be careful with this. Listen. So those people who are bailing on God by marrying these foreign women to worship Baal. So they were bailing from God to marry into Baal's situation. And you got to be careful. Marriage is a very big decision. I don't know how else to say it. It's an important decision. The principle I came up with after this mind-boggling Baal idea, and it's hard. It's hard because some of us look back and say, man, we made some bad decisions, right? And some of us made some great decisions. God was behind all our decisions. But I really think when we give out advice to anybody, and we should, this is because God says, He instituted marriage. This world didn't institute marriage. I want you to know that. God created this earth, and he decided to come up with Adam and Eve and no alternatives. I hope you know that. Adam couldn't say, Eve, I've had enough of you after 800 years. I'm going to go find somebody else. And Eve would have said, come on. Good luck with that, Adam. Right? Just think about this for a minute. So God tells Adam and Eve that you two are become one. Okay? So when you decide that you're going to marry, a believer should never, ever, never, ever, never, and this is very hard, marry an unbeliever. How do you know? No. How do you know that you're not? How do you know if two believers are getting married? That means somebody's got to do some what? Research. You got to be a research thing. You know, because I'm going to tell you, and I wish the women wouldn't listen to this, because I'm going to tell the guys, they can't figure us out. Because we would go into church and we say, yeah, we love Jesus and we take notes and we sound Christian and look Christian because we want to catch you. And you got to be good students, ladies, because guys will try and deceive you because what? They want to capture the prize, you know? And I'd always say, watch what he does when you're not around. I'd not stalk him. It's hard because, you know, I listen. Here's the interesting thing. Some knucklehead will always walk up to me, well, what about Solomon? And I'll say, what about Solomon? God was not happy, I don't think, at any point with Solomon. And they say, well, Solomon's a great standard of spiritual life. No, he wasn't. No, where does the Bible ever say that? He said, well, he wrote a couple books in the Bible. Yes, he did, and he had some really good advice. But he made a ton of mistakes. Last I checked, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. I don't even know if he knew who was invited to dinner that night. And God said by the time of the end of Solomon's life, it was pretty horrible. It was pretty horrible what God said to him. Let's just look, since I'm saying, go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. I just want to show you that some people come up with the goofiest examples. And you say, well, Solomon was a believer. Yes, but Solomon had a spiritual problem. I don't know if people knew that. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean you're perfect, right? You know, and there's times in people's lives, and God, just, the problem, not the problem, the ability we have is we could see what Solomon is because the Bible exposes him. 1 Kings 11:9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. I don't think that's a good place to be. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you today, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of your hands and your son. So Solomon, with the repercussions, went down to his family. And if you know anything about biblical history, Israel's downslide was from then on. Because Solomon went beyond what he was supposed to do to make contracts and intermarry with these. Now, he didn't have necessary marriage relationships with all these people. I don't think he had time enough in his life to do this. But he married these people in order to take on their kingdoms. It was a good way to absorb them in. You marry the princess of another land, and now you own that land. And marry this, and you start amalgamating areas that are around you. But Solomon's path was one that led to sorrow. So we can't say, oh, Solomon did this, so will I. No, you won't. You will not be happy. The outcome will be horrible. When God says that the two shall become one, listen, this is so important. I learned this a long time ago. He was talking about the oneness that you would have physically and spiritually in marriage. And you can't have that without marrying a believer. Otherwise, listen, you will be. Listen to what I said, physical and spiritual. If you get rid of the spiritual, what are you left with? Physical, which is just animal instincts. That means people that are married that are not believers and not growing are living by animal instincts. How long does that last? You want to know how marriages are falling apart? They're animals. I know that's going to go over real well. Somebody's going to say, hey, you're saying it right. Yes, they're living by one instinct alone. They're physical. You know, I told this couple a long time ago that we wanted to get married. I go, okay, you got to do something for me. For 6 months, you got to live apart because they were living together. He goes, I can't do that. I go, why not? You're not married. He goes, well, we're very physical. That's the point. That's the point. Are you spiritual? They were not. So, you know, it took time. So that's the thing. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'll be off this bully pulpit in a minute. So in a roundabout way, I'm talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. So Paul's saying this to the Corinthian church. And I believe he's dealing with people that did this. So you're going to say, well, should they get divorced? No, not necessarily, but sometimes it may lead to that. It says, do not be bound together. Or it basically says, really, in the Greek, stop being bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership does righteousness and lawlessness or fellowship, or what fellowship does light have with darkness? Where's the spiritual? Do you understand what it's saying? Where's the spiritual? 6:14. 6:15 says, or what harmony has Christ with Baal, Christ with Satan, and what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What do you have in common? Say it, everybody in the room, right? Physical. Physical. It's not spiritual, it's physical. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So what Paul had looked at, by the time the Corinthian church came around, when you were marrying somebody that wasn't a believer, that was the same as marrying somebody who was idolatrous. Because God has created man to worship something. If you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping... Yeah, and somebody says, I'm an atheist. I'm not worshiping any God. Yes, you are. You're the God. You're the God. You decided there's no God, and you must be good enough to be God. And it goes on. I don't want to belabor it. I think you get the point. Here's the interesting thing. It says don't be the idea of being bound together or yoked together. The yoke was meant for two like animals to pull in harmony. Okay, so if two oxen were pulling together, be in harmony. It says in Deuteronomy 22, don't yoke an ox with a donkey or an ass, because one of them's going to be made a fool out of. Because why? What happens is they both don't do the same thing. If you ever try to get a donkey to do something, forget it. And the ox is built to just keep going. He'll drag that donkey forever. I was trying to think if I could get somebody to draw that for your wedding present. Here, would you get a yoke with an ox? And never mind. This is supposed to be adults in here, right? Could you imagine that, though? Here's your picture. And I think the main emphasis when we're talking about the spiritual side of a marriage is to help each other grow. And that's the hardest thing to do, especially with men. Men are tough. I be one. But what's happening, though, and I think we see it clearly in our society today. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the breakdown of the family is what? Is it way up there now? I remember as a kid, my pastor loved numbers like this. You know, he'd say, you know, in today's society, there's like 60% getting divorced. Thank God the church is protected. We only have like 3%. I'm going, wish he was around today. It's about 90-90. The church isn't protected by it anymore. And if you look around, I was telling Lizzie, we were talking about the last team I coached in baseball. And the reason I'm saying this is because it's secular. Okay? And I'm looking at my team. We had carried 16 at one point. And out of that 16, three of them had mom and father that were their mom and father in the family. Three. That was their mom and father you understand what I'm saying? Three. I had three kids that had no clue where mom and dad were. No clue. Granddad was raising one of the kids. And you go, what's going on with the family? Yeah, what's going on with the family? Physical and spiritual. Grow as one. Or you marry physical, and then somebody says, I'm done, and disappears. And the other one says, I can't handle it by myself, and they give up. Do you understand? And we as believers usually want to put the cart before the horse. Just find somebody. I need to get married. No, you don't. Why does it say that? I don't know if you know. Some guys in the Bible got married pretty late in life. So God will take care of that. But that's preaching. Malachi chapter 2 verse 12 says, as for man who does this, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. So what basically is happening in Malachi's time, they had already married. These guys had left their Jewish wives, and I'll be honest with you. The language doesn't tell me they divorced their Jewish wives. Some of these guys had, I'm not sure, put off their wives and took on foreign-wise. So I'm not saying they got divorced, but we know from Ezra that God told them in Ezra's time for the priests to divorce their foreign-wise. It means cut them off. And back then, just so you know, to divorce somebody wasn't as simple as you think it is. You had to send them out with the right paperwork, because otherwise a woman was mistreated and had to become a harlot. So they had to have the right paperwork so they can be probably get remarried. But just so you know, if you took a wife as a Jew, and you also got a dowry, do you know that? You know how many goats you get. So let's say the guy gets 3 goats, and he divorces his wife or sends her away. He's now got to give back the dowry, the 3 goats, plus 3 goats, plus more. In other words, it cost him probably about 3 years worth of wages to send her away. So you really had to think hard to say, is this really worth it? Can we make this work? Because it's going to cost me this much. It's serious, because one of the things you do is you get people thinking like, okay, can we make this work? What did she do? Now, remember the different schools of thought, what a wife could do to cause a man to divorce her. She could burn her toast, according to some schools of thought. I said, that's crazy. Yep, some schools of thought said if you saw somebody that was a little bit better looking. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That rule of school is stupid, because why? At some point, there's always going to be somebody what? Better looking, especially than the guy. But what happened here is, they had married foreign wise. God was not happy with that. And what it says here, cut off from the tents of Jacob, basically, I think what it's saying is, if you keep this up, there's not going to be any more people in Israel that are Israel. They're just going to be mixed people. At some point, you keep mixing it down. And you say, what are you? And the kid says, oh, I'm Heinz 57. I don't know where I am, and I don't know who my folks are. Back then, it was important for you to maintain the Jewish state, I guess is the best way to say it. Or this could be looked at to be cut off from Jacob, that by intermarrying, you would not be considered part of Israel. I'm not sure which way it will go, but either way, God's judging you. You're not going to have enough descendants to keep this nation going, or you're going to be cut off from this nation. The second part of the verse, though, verse 12, it says, basically, these men had brought offerings to the Lord. Now, think about it. They're doing something. They've already broke the covenant with God, and they're bringing offerings to the Lord. It says, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. They had brought in these offerings, and they've already broken. Listen, Israel was to obey God's law. I don't know if you realize this. And when they obeyed God's law, God understood that they had a relationship with God. God said, obey. Now, if they already broke them, you can't obey the ones you pick. I'm getting ready for a conference, and I'm going to be speaking on the Hebrew roots movement, which is kind of really crazy. And I don't know how to put it in a box so that I can present it, because one of the things they do is they want to obey the law. They want to keep the law. And you can't keep the law today. You can keep some of the laws, but you can't keep all the laws. You can't keep all the Jewish laws, because there's 613 of them. 300 have to do with basically the Levitical system. What are you going to do? Okay, we'll change it. No, you can't. You can't. It is what it is. So what happened was, these people had broken enough laws that obeying the few that they would still made what they were doing an abomination. You understand what I'm saying? You can't come in and say, I'm going to obey God with these things. Here's my sacrifices. But I've been disobedient over here. It already made this not right. You kind of get what I'm saying? You can't balance it and say, well, I've done this. And this is where a lot of people are today. If I do this many good things and I've done this many bad things, it'll balance out. And God says, no, you've already done this. You can't do this now, and it'll counterbalance and make that good. You understand? You've already broken it. You've already profaned it. In Proverbs, which is interesting, Solomon says this, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So these guys are making sacrifices of the wicked, and it's an abomination anyway. So it wasn't about the sacrifice and emotion, it was the attitude. Get what I'm saying? They had to go there with the proper attitudes. And they were saying, no, God will accept this because I'm doing what he says. That doesn't matter. What matters is do what God says. Here's what's happening. These men had become desensitized to God because sin in their life. And people get desensitized, I don't know if you realize this, to the wrong they do because the sin keeps escalating. And so they went through the motions, but they did not honor God. Isaiah says something about this. Go to Isaiah. It's really interesting how Isaiah words it. Isaiah 29. Isaiah chapter 29. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near, listen, this is so important, because these people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for, me consists of tradition learned by rote. Do you get to how God's looking at this? They're honoring me just by lip service. They're just talking a good game. But their hearts, there's nothing behind the lip service. Just, and nothing behind what they do. They're just doing it. Anybody ever do any work, as Shana did a little bit, as an actor in a play, and you learn a role, and you almost like become that role, and you can do it so well, you are that role, but you're really not in real life that person? You understand? So what God's seeing is these people were acting through their sacrifices. They were acting it. They were doing it rote. They were doing it real well. And everybody could say, oh, look, Billy Bob's coming with his sacrifice again. He's so righteous. But inside, yeah, that would make a good Jewish name, right? Billy Bob Abramowitz. But you got to get what I'm saying. He comes in, he says, here's my sacrifice, here's the right time, here's the right look, here's the right thing I'm doing. I love the Lord. Boom. Right? And what's behind it? There's nothing there. There's no attitude. There's only an action. And God wants you to be obedient, but he wants it from the heart. Do you understand what I'm saying? He wants the obedience to come from within. Let's go back to Malachi. Chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 13 says, and this is chapter 2, Malachi chapter 2, 13. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because she no longer regards the offering or accepts it from the favor of your hand. And again, we could see that even though they kind of bring this offering with tears, how would you look at somebody who is repentant? What would you expect? You kind of get the idea? And we expect somebody to be sorrowful and heartbroken over sin and crying and so broken up over their sin. And that's kind of what they're looking like. They come in and they cover the altar of God with tears and with weeping and groaning. But God says, you know something? You're not there. You're just out. It's an outward display. It's an outward display. And that's the interesting thing, because as a pastor, I try to say, it's hard to have discernment. When is somebody really distraught over something? Or when is it just, you know, we used to call it crocodile tears. Remember those things? Yeah, that person could just, you know, cry at a drop of a hat just because what? They need to get something. And I'm a hard nut to crack, because tears don't bug me anymore. I've had daughters. You got to be bleeding. Don't come to me and just crying. Tell me the whole thing. If you're just crying, there's another person in the house to go see. Okay? Because we do. When is it real? When is it real? And some people are repeat repenters, if you get what I'm saying. And here's what you have here. You have this offense that they want to go before God, but they make light. I bet the best way to say this is they've made light over their blatant sins. And remember, marriages don't affect just the two people involved. In this case, the two people involved would also affect the children, but this affected a nation. So there's a national ramification here. And what we kind of see is, how did they send off their previous wives? Look at verse 14. And I'm not sure. It says, you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you dealt treacherously, though she was your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, I don't know what happened, because the Bible's not clear. A lot of people say they divorced their wives. It doesn't say that. It also doesn't say that they were still hanging on, but it does say they dealt treacherously. I don't know what other word can be replaced other than treacherous. We just don't use it that much, but it is. I look to say, okay, can I get a better grasp of what this is? But remember, a marriage was covenant based. Whether you're saved or not, it's still God's covenant. He's the one that came up with marriage. He instituted it. And God says, the two shall become one. And if you deal treacherously on either side of that, God's not approving of that. That's why I think God's really not horrified, because I think God expected this out of mankind. But I don't think God's real happy the way we have, as people, have redefined marriage. And that's one of the reasons I am a diehard one man for one woman. That's a biblical marriage. No other way. It's not a man in a tree, because one day it will be a man in a tree, and they will get married by the arborist somewhere. And just any day now, a man in a car, okay? Because we've gone already too far, so at some point, let's go further. So, you know, don't be surprised, because our nation has redefined what a marriage is, and God has defined it. He said, Adam and Eve with no alternatives. I thought that was pretty good. God said, here's how it's done. Here's how it's done. And they're going to stick it out for at least 900 years. I don't know about you all. Somebody said, 900 years in one marriage. See? You're just groaning. Listen, I had a guy in my office the other day. He said, I've been married 65 years. I said, man, you nailed it. How long has she been around? I thought she left. She's saying, I'm married 65 years. We're both really happy. She takes a vacation. I take a vacation. We go different ways, kind of thing. I don't know, because he's looking at me like, I got you beat. I didn't know this was a competition. I guess I have to live longer. But God meant it, that you two would be so one. Listen, so one, you couldn't say, separate to back out. Do you understand? It's kind of, it is what it is. What we don't grasp sometimes is it's a covenant based by God that is made. This is a very interesting covenant. Man with woman. Let me say it right, because some man with woman, and both of them also have a covenant with God. That's the covenant understanding. Because what happens between the two when they get married is witnessed by God. They say, well, that only happens when at church. No. You don't understand what marriage is. You know, somebody who's always, people always ask me, will you marry me? No. I'll perform the wedding. I'm already married. Be careful how you ask me a question. But even if I don't perform the wedding, are you still married? There's nothing that makes it more sacred in a church, in an open field. Who leads it? God's there witnessing it. Do you understand that? How do you think God feels with what we've defined as marriage today? Because he's witnessing his covenant destroyed. I don't know how else to put that. I know it sounds harsh, but let's do what God said, and it'll be so much easier to do things in life. Now, here's the interesting thing, and we got to understand this. When these guys got married the first time to their wives, it says here, the wives of their youth, so they must have got married young, okay? When they did whatever they did, because I'm not sure what they did, And this is where I'm tending to do it. Remember, there is a proper certificate of divorce that Moses allowed within the Old Testament. What I'm thinking is they did it. They separated from these wives, but it wasn't a lawful divorce at that time. So that's why he's saying you're dealing treacherously with them. Because if they would have done it under the auspices of what Moses allowed, it wouldn't have been treacherous. You understand what I'm saying? Moses did have an allowance for that. Now, somebody said to me once, it was really great, well, it's probably adultery. No, because in adultery in the Old Testament, you were what? Stone. The problem was done. Do you understand? So, I don't know what it was, and we'll kind of look at that. But and when you look at the Targums, the Jewish kind of interpretation or their commentary translation on this, it says their wives were considered their maidservants. So they were put aside, and I kind of look at it like this. They were wrongfully, they weren't even fully divorced, but they became their maids while they took on foreign wives. That's my opinion. I can't prove any of that, but it is. I do want you to know marriage is still a contract, and God did institute that, and what they were doing was horrific because God was, it says here very clearly, God was a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You know, I used to tell the girls, I don't know if they remember. I didn't ever say I was mad at you. I said, I'm so disappointed. You remember that? So disappointed. That was it. That was like, they were, oh, Dad, I'm disappointed, Dad. You get the kind of idea I was trying to get in there, which they probably hate me now for even saying that. But think God saying, I am so disappointed in what you've done. Do you realize where you are spiritually? And that's what God's saying here, because a Jewish marriage was a contract, a covenant between these two people. Now, here's the interesting thing. It says of your youth. Now, let me tell you this. A young man, after he was bar mitzvahed, even in the Bible, the early times in the Bible, when he became 13, he was considered of age of marriage. When a girl was the coming of age at 12, they were considered marriable. And you say, well, that's crazy. Different day and age, different lifestyles. So marriages were arranged by parents, and these individuals had little say over what would be a who they would marry. And at the betrothal, at the moment of their betrothal, which is their engagement in our words, they were considered married. Okay? So when they, and it was a binding agreement. So at what point did the marriage get consummated? It could have been years later. But they had to be, they were, and their youths already, not dictated, mandated who they would be married. Dictated, I guess. So if a man sexually abused a betrothed virgin, the law demanded that he be stoned to death because he'd what? He corrupted a contract. You understand? That was adultery. Stoning. Man, just, I hate to be like this, but wouldn't it change society a little bit? Just me thinking. I'm going to read this and then we'll end tonight. This is on Jewish marriage. The marriage agreement was made final when the groom paid the necessary bride price to the father of the bride. I'm good with that. Then the marriage ceremony began with the bridegroom taking his bride from her house to his. The procession was preceded by a group singing and dancing musicians. The bride knew the groom was coming for her when he heard the sound of the procession, and she eagerly awaited his arrival with her attendants. Upon taking his bride, the groom ushered the whole wedding party back to his father's house for the wedding feast. Good, take it somewhere else. The feast and merriment lasted for a week or two. Can you kind of look at, now kind of plug that into John chapter 2, Jesus at the wedding feast, and it's going on for a long time. A marriage covenant was drawn up between the bride's father for the participants to sign. The bridal chamber to which the veiled bride and groom were escorted was made ready. They consummated their marriage. The commitment was to be for life, and in God's eyes only, death would terminate this marriage. And this was to be the same in Malachi's day, but it was not. And you can see how God was angry with them because they had failed to grasp the design. And we'll talk a little bit next week about the design for marriage when we get into verse 15. We'll look at God hating divorce in verse 16, and then we'll start with a little understanding of why God hates divorce. But we got to keep it within the confines of Malachi. I think what happens, and this is real quick, I know we're running over just a second. we want to cross-reference and make other verses and other things fit. Let's try and stay within the confines of Malachi, what this was understood in Malachi's time of this. You understand what I'm saying? Because if we go beyond this, then we get all chaotic. And sometimes interpretation of the Bible says, well, what about this verse here? And we will look at different things. But we want to get at first what Malachi is saying and grasp, because God hates divorce, but does God only hate divorce, and why? Next week. Okay? We're good? Father God, we thank you for this time. A blessing it is to have listening ears, attentive hearts. But Father, most of all, we want to be people that understand your relationship with the nation of Israel and why you were so harsh on them and why it was necessary for them to be obedient people, to set the standard for the nations around them so that they would see a holy and righteous God. And Father, help us to shine forth our light in this nation. In Jesus' name, amen.